Welcome to Pantano Christian Church. This is the weekend of April 28th and 29th, 2007. This series is called Honest Questions, Engaging Faith. Join us now as Pastor Dave White presents the teaching, Is the Bible True? And now, here's Pastor Dave.
Wow, this is quite a question, isn't it? Is the Bible true? Would you guys pray with me, just asking God to help us as we wrestle with this question? Father, I just want to wrestle with this question in a way that honors you and leads us to faith. Amen. Boy, amen. What a question. Hey, listen, as I was cruising around, I ran across this. I thought this was really interesting, huh? Yeah, huh? And I love monkeys, too. So I really resonated with that. Why ask this question, is the Bible true? You can't ask that question in church, can you? It's illegal. It almost sounds like we're trying to undermine the authority of the Bible. And I want to just say nothing could be further from the truth. Actually, asking that question is pretty important. Why? Well, you know, here's how I think about it. Let me just answer that by asking a question. Can we really develop authentic, deep, strong faith if we're not willing to courageously and honestly confront the hard questions? I don't think so. And my journey is a reflection of asking some of those tough questions. You know, and as we get into this, I just want to say, you know, just to clear it up from the very beginning, and I want to do this without, I don't think I'm supposed to do this, which is answer the question, but I'm going to. Is the Bible true? I believe that the Bible is the most profoundly true book on the face of planet Earth. Okay? I believe that. Now, that's worthy of applause. It is. That's a great statement. And I think it's true. But, having said that, you know what? That doesn't resolve all my questions. I still have a lot of questions about truth and the Bible. And you're probably thinking, Dave, are you talking out of both sides of your mouth? Are you thinking about going into politics? The answer to both is no, okay? And I think that you'll understand this as we move through this discussion to talk about this question and to wrestle with it and think it through. Now, what I did is I created a collage that represents how my brain works. This took me several hours to make. And you're probably thinking, wow, anybody that would take several hours to create something like that probably is a little strange. But, you know, I wrestle with stuff. And the way that I think about truth, or have thought about truth most of my life, is like this, like you do. Listen, if you're telling a story, if you hear somebody telling a story that sounds just a little far-fetched, just a little, don't you look at them and say, is that really true? And what do you mean by that? Well, you mean, did it literally, factually, actually happen exactly like that? That's what you're asking, right? Because we tend to think about, as, you know, Western modern thinkers, we think about truth in those terms. And I did as well. You know, when I was young, I got a lot of awards in math and science. I was really into that stuff. And so when I became a Christian in my later teen years, man, I was really on this Bible and science thing, you know. I was into the creation science books and all of that stuff. Went to debates, participated in debates. You know, I really wanted to have the right answers, and I felt like I was continually defending the Bible. And, you know, I think I did a pretty good job, but at the same time, I'll tell you what, I struggled, deep down inside, part of the time, when I was all by myself, with some of the passages in Scripture, thinking about them in, did this really happen that way? For example, the story of creation. Well, the Christian college I went to said this. If you don't believe that creation happened in 6 literal 24-hour days, and that the earth is about 6,000 years old, you don't believe the Bible. And if you don't believe the Bible, you might not even be a real Christian. Ooh. Well, that was not very conducive to the Honest Questions Engaging Faith series that we're in right now, is it? But you know what? I'll tell you, I struggled with that concept. You know, it's not that God couldn't do that if he wanted to. It just seems, you know, like the apparent age of the earth and the expanding universe and, you know, that's just to name a few. But all of those things just seemed that was just a little simplistic in the way, you know, way to look at that. And so I struggled with that, but I hid it. I would be labeled a heretic if I brought that question out and just voiced my, you know, that I struggle with that. Okay, just move on in the book of Genesis to chapters 2 and 3, and we think about the story of creation the first humans and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and so forth. And I thought, you know, were Adam and Eve really the first two literal human beings? And was there really a literal garden with a literal tree that had fruit on it that was the fruit of life, and then another tree with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? Were those two literal trees? And I wondered, wow, what about the talking serpent? You know, that was there really a talking serpent? And did God actually walk in the garden in the cool of the day and enjoy the breeze? Is that what he did? And when Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit and they hid from God, did God actually walk in the garden and couldn't find them, wondering where they were? Okay, so I thought all about that, the Garden of Eden and the... It was hard for me. You know, sometimes we don't actually realize what we're asking people to believe when we say, believe the Bible. I struggled with that. And hey, I struggled with the book of Job. Did God actually let all those bad things happen to Job just because Satan came into his presence and challenged him? And does God really have conversations with Satan like that? Oh, boy, that was really tough for me. And then Jonah. Did Jonah really get thrown overboard, swallowed by a big fish, and live in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then get spit out on the shores of Assyria? Huh. Okay, now maybe none of you have ever wrestled with that stuff and said, is that literally true? And maybe you think, Dave, you're whacked, okay? And if that's so, that's okay. Because I am not going to go through this and try to convince you that they are not true. All I want to do is talk about the fact that there may be another way to look at these things. So, here I go. I'm thinking all this, and then this is just a few years ago. I asked the unthinkable question. And I said, What if these stories, not every story, but some of the stories in the Bible are not literally, factually true? What if they're actually stories that are metaphor that illustrate really profound truth? Now, of course, that wouldn't be applied to every story in the Bible. You know, like the factuality of Jesus' existence and his crucifixion and resurrection and things like that, I think are pretty historically verifiable. But I asked that question, and here's where my thought process went. I'm considering this possibility. And again, I don't know one way or the other, so I'm not trying to convince anybody that it is this way. I'm just saying that it really helped me to consider this possibility. Okay, first of all, Scripture is inspired by God. And in the book of 2 Timothy, this description comes from Paul as he writes this letter. And he says, all Scripture is inspired, which means breathed by God. It's God-breathed. And it's useful to teach us what is true. Okay, so that is a great statement. That's why I can say I believe that the Bible is true. But what does that mean to me? You know, I Googled everything, read everything I could to say, okay, what does inspiration mean exactly, this God-breathed idea? And you know what I discovered? Nobody knows. Nobody knows what it means. There's general agreement on a couple of things. One is that it doesn't mean that God dictated and a scribe wrote down God's words. Most people say that is absolutely ludicrous. The other thing that they say is absolutely ludicrous is this idea of automatic writing, that, you know, the writers went into a trance and they just, you know, put down what God wanted them to put down as they were possessed by his spirit. There's too much personality and things like that in the Scripture that reflect the human writer. So general agreement would be that most people say inspiration really says that at least God had such a profound influence on the writing of Scripture that it is a reliable book for us to count on for truth, spiritual guidance, and for God to form us into the kind of people he wants us to be. And interestingly enough, there are only two things said to have the breath of God. One is mankind, that God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul. And the other is the Scripture, that God's life-giving breath is in the Scripture. I love that. Could it be simply that it's saying that the Bible has God's life-giving breath in it, and that we can receive his life from listening to its pages? The second thing is the parables of Jesus. You know, as I contemplated the parables of Jesus, which he taught all the time by parables, but not one parable actually, factually happened. Not one. All the parables, Jesus made up stories that illustrated truth. But none of them happened in reality. But nobody on earth in any culture or religion will debate the profound truth that exists in the parable of, say, the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son. Everybody receives the truth that's spoken there of both how we relate to God and how we relate to our fellow man. But neither of those parables actually happened in reality. So this was common. You know, also, this is really interesting to note, is that ancient literature, truth was never or rarely equated with factuality. Rather, truth was equated with the things that we believe are true for life in our culture. And so ancient literature, because it had to be passed on verbally, because there are very few people that could write and read, it had to be memorized. So they created stories to illustrate the most profound truths that they treasured and believed, the things that they wanted to pass on to their kids and preserve for future generations. And you know what? It was much more profound to write something that was mythological to illustrate that truth than it was to simply report the facts exactly as they happened. Because the facts exactly as they happened may not convey the truth. It might not preserve it and allow us to pass it on in the way that we wanted to. So myth was oftentimes seen as actually more powerful in ancient literature than fact or actual factual history was. Isn't that interesting? So as I think about this and think about how my relationship to these stories in the Bible that I struggle with, I thought, what if we did some application to some of these stories? And we're going to try to do this with three. I think we'll have time to do that. The story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. You probably remember this, but let me just go through it quickly. We don't have time to read it, but I would encourage you both in all of these stories, if you would just, man, take some time at home and read through them and ponder them. Think about what they mean. I think that would be an incredible thing for us to do. Okay, Genesis chapter 2 picks up the creation story with the details of the creation of human beings. And God formed a man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. And then it says that God had planted a garden that had trees and fruit and herbs and vegetables, and it was every unimaginable blessing it was just abundance. And God put the man in the garden to tend the garden. He put two trees there. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The other was the tree of life. And he said, you can eat of all the fruit in this garden except that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God then created a lot of animals and said, you know, it is really not good for this man to be alone. We need to find a helper that's suitable for him. So he showed him all the animals and is like, yeah. But, you know, I don't want to spend the rest of my life with this giraffe. Okay? So God put him to sleep, took a rib out of his side, made this woman. And when Adam awoke and saw her, he said, whoa, dude, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. For this reason, a man could leave his father and mother, should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now, I don't know how he knew about fathers and mothers, but it's in there. Okay, so the story picks up in chapter 3. Eve is, or the woman, she's not called Eve yet. The woman is being spoken to by this serpent saying, hey, did God really say not to eat of this fruit? And she's, yeah. And he said, you know what? It really is. It's about God doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. Because if you eat that, you'll be like him. And God just doesn't want the competition. I'm embellishing a little bit, okay? So it's not all like that. But she goes ahead and she eats that fruit. And then she takes it to her husband and he eats. And all of a sudden their eyes are open. And they realize that they're naked. And they grab some fig leaves and try to cover themselves because they're ashamed. And then God comes in the garden. He says, Adam, where are you, man? Can't find you. And Adam says, well, I'm hiding because I'm ashamed. I'm naked. He says, who told you were naked? Did you eat of that fruit I told you not to eat of? And God goes, or Adam says, the woman that you gave me. So he points the finger, points the responsibility towards somebody else, and she does the same. And God finally says, okay, this is a bad deal. The death sentence is on you, but I'm gonna rescue you. I'm gonna kill some animals, and I'm gonna clothe you with the clothing from them, but you won't be able to live in this garden anymore. You're out. You have to live outside of the garden. I'm going to place an angel here with a flaming sword so that you can't get back in and eat of the tree of life. Wow, that really is an incredible story. What if that story is metaphorical? What if it is really not about the details. Because I'll tell you what, you know what, I lost the point of the story because I was always trying to figure out how to defend that from a literal factual point of view, and I totally missed the point. So what if the point was that it was a story written to say, you know what, God, who's the creator of everything, the most powerful being ever conceived, wants us to live in a place of incredible blessing. That's his desire. And we, through our own stupidity, disobedience, disregard for his ways, we mess it up. And because we've messed it up, somehow we find ourselves living outside of that place of incredible blessing. What if that's true? And that the only way that we have hope, even though we live in this place that God created, is for God to come and work on our behalf. Some of the reasons I think this might be true is because the word Adam, you know, it's never used as a proper name for an actual human being. I mean, in a historical sense, other than this story. And it actually is from the Hebrew word Adam, which means mankind. And it comes from the word Adama, which means dust or dirt or ground. Eve means, it comes from two words, actually, breath and life combined together, breath of life or source of life, or in Genesis 3:20, the word is used and translated the mother of all living. The mother of all living. And so the Garden of Eden, Eden means, simply means delight. The garden of delight. The garden of God's greatest blessing. And so could it be that we desperately need God's help if we are to live in the place of God's blessing, we and our offspring, humankind? It could be a story that's speaking to the experience of all people, not just two literal individuals that lived X number of years ago. Interesting. The book of Job. Did not Glenn do a masterful job talking about the book of Job 2 weeks ago, if you heard that? It was great. So I don't think that we need to go into this a lot. But think about the book of Job. You see, Glenn tends to think that Job was a real person. But you know what? We both agree that he might not have been a real person. That this might be a story that simply illustrates that, you know what? We don't understand why, but bad things do happen to good people. And sometimes our friends are our worst enemies. You have been there before, huh? Okay. And you know, understanding all the ins and outs of why is above our pay grade. Which, if you don't know what that means, it means that we don't get it paid enough to know all the answers, okay? That's just not our place. And that God is absolutely trustworthy. We can truly trust Him no matter how bad life seems to get. God knows. He understands. He's got it together. And we don't ever have to doubt that. What if it's a story that just helps us understand that? And then the book of Jonah. You haven't read the book of Jonah lately, but this is sort of how it goes. And I really encourage, it's only 2 pages long, so go read it this week. Here's sort of how it goes. God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh, which they are a violent and evil people. And I want you to preach to them and tell them that if they don't repent, I'm going to destroy them in 30 days. Well, Jonah says, no way, Lord. Gets on a boat and runs the other direction, or sails the other direction. And as he sails away on the ocean, Mediterranean Sea, a huge storm comes up, and the sailors are going like, gosh, this is weird. What's this all about? Are the gods mad at us or something? And Jonah says, oh man, it's my fault. I'm running from God. I didn't do what he said I'm supposed to do. And they said, you idiot, what did you do that for? And he says, look, throw me overboard and it'll all be over. And they say, no, man, we're going to try to save your life. So they row real hard and they work like mad to try to save the ship. And they just realize they can't do it. So reluctantly, they throw Jonah overboard and a big fish comes and swallows him. And as he's sitting in the belly of this fish, you know, a little candle and contemplating his life, he prays and he says, okay, God, I'll do what you said. I was really dumb. And so he's in there for 3 days and he gets spit out of the fish's mouth on the shores of Assyria, right in front of the city of Nineveh. And then he goes into the city and he does as God told him to do. And he preaches and he says, you guys are wicked, evil, violent people. And the people heard what he said and they repented and they declared a fast and they turned their hearts and they prayed to the Lord saying, maybe if we repent and turn from our evil ways, God will have compassion on us and save us. And he does. And God doesn't destroy the city. And in chapter 4, Jonah walks out after this whole city repents and he goes, ah, rats! I wanted them dead, God! I knew you were going to do this. That's why I ran in the first place, is because I knew that you were compassionate and that if I told them and they repented, you wouldn't kill them. So he's totally bummed out. And the whole chapter 4 is this argument between God and Jonah. God saying, dude, you don't have any reason to be mad. And Jonah's saying, I am so mad I could die. Okay? And that's how it ends. Now, what if this story is a story? Have you ever been in the place where you just wanted God to get them? Have you ever been there? I have. And especially, I mean, think of yourselves as a nation in Israel or as a Christian being persecuted. I mean, don't you want God to just wipe your enemies off the face of the earth and finally give you some peace? Make your way back to the Garden of Delight? These people are messing it all up. And God is saying, I really care about all people. Shouldn't I be concerned about these folks and at least give them the chance to repent and turn toward me? Dude, that's my heart. That's the way I feel and the way I think, and that's what I'm going to do. So get a life. You see, maybe that's the point of this story. Isn't this interesting to think about? Wow. I'll tell you what, this just revolutionized the way that I read the Bible. It's like for the last several years, I've been reading the Bible again for the first time. Because I'm not struggling so much with the factuality of the stories, trying to figure out if it's true or how am I going to reconcile? I just don't worry about that anymore. It might be true, it might not. But you know what? It's profoundly true. All of it is profoundly true, and it has such a deep and powerful meaning. And I just want to put myself before God and let Him shape my life with the powerful truth from these stories. It's incredible. Well, you know, the way that I used to think, when I read the Da Vinci Code, I really struggled with this book. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because just having gone through what I just talked about helped me reading this book. You know, as Glenn well said, this is a great book of fiction. But Dan Brown in the beginning says, oh, I am drawing from historical truths, even though these events never happened. And he says things like, talking about these Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas and others, and conjecturing that really Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and they had kids. And then he goes off on some weird thing, you know, that this would have created some royal bloodline, you know, and which I don't know where you get that. But anyway, I thought, you know, as I was reading this book, you know what I found? I found myself feeling really defensive. And a lot of us have probably had that experience. You know, when somebody sort of questions the factuality of this Adam and Eve story, I used to feel really defensive. And then, you know what I did is I just asked the question. I confronted courageously the question and said, well, so what if Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and they had kids? And as I thought about that for a few minutes, you know what I said? That would be totally sweet. Wouldn't that be great if he was married and had kids? I love that. It would not matter one bit to me in terms of my faith, in terms of his sacrifice, the resurrection, the truth of what he said and how he lived. Wouldn't matter one bit. Wow. And after that, I could enjoy the book. I didn't have to feel defensive anymore. It was pretty cool. So I'm just saying that to say, you know what? When we let go of things that we don't have to defend, it puts us in a more comfortable spot. And you know, today I find that I can talk with skeptics and scholars and blue-collar workers and teenagers and kids. And you know what? We can all talk about these things because they simply share the same questions I share. I don't have to be this, you know, Bible answer man, debater, know-it-all kind of person. I don't have to be that. I can just be an honest person that struggles with things the same way anybody else does. That's pretty cool. Other people, by the way, find that very inviting. The debater thing, they don't find inviting at all. Okay, now, if you have thought that I am really nuts up to this point, I'm going to push you over the edge. Okay, ready? I just want to say 99% of the time, I believe that the Bible is true. I believe in Jesus, believe in the crucifixion, resurrection, life after death, all that stuff. But you know what? Just to be totally honest with you, 1% of the time, I think, what if this is all just a bunch of hooey? What if it's not true at all? What if there is no God? What if this is all a product of evolution and all that stuff, which, by the way, I think is idiotic. But anyway, what if it is? What if there is no life after death? What if heaven isn't a never-ending church service? What if, you know, and I go, what? I'm not quite sure. Do you ever think that too? I think, wow, I'm not sure I want to go there, you know, if it's like a church service that never gets over. You know that I'm weird, don't you? Okay, so 1% of the time I confront that. You know what? It took me a lot of years to ever get enough courage to admit that once in a while I get there. And I thought about that, and I'll tell you how I have dealt with that. I've just said, okay, what if it's not? What if it isn't true and there is no God? And Jesus wasn't a historical figure and he didn't die for our sins and resurrect and there is no hope and there is no life after death. What is that going to change? I'll tell you what. As I thought about that and really wrestled with that question, I came to this conclusion. Bless you. I came to this conclusion. You know what? I don't want to live life any other way. Amen. I believe that following the way of Jesus, even if it was completely a mythological story, that represents to me the truth of the way that I want to live. And I like life. Loving God the way that I do and treating others the way that I would like to be treated myself. I love living that way. My wife says it like this sometimes. She says, you know, it's like I'm at the casino, which she never goes there, but it's like I'm at the casino and I got all my chips, all my life chips, and I'm putting them on Jesus. And then I'm going, come on, Jesus. And that's it. I mean, you think about that. That is exactly how I've answered that question. Is that the 1% of my doubt, I'm still betting all my chips on Jesus. Wow. So that's the way it's worked out for me. You know, I hope that this discussion has been really helpful to you. I have really not meant for this to be anything that would undermine our faith, but actually realize that asking the honest questions can help develop our faith. And so I want to just give a couple of ideas of what we can do to think about this in the future and embrace the questions. And the first of all is simply confront the questions. Don't be afraid of the worst question. Don't be afraid to verbalize it. What if there is no God? What if the Bible's not true? What if there was no Jesus? So what? Ask the question. And as we read through the Bible, instead of wrestling with the factuality of whether it happened or didn't and getting all bent out over that, engage the story. Let the story just come alive and have real meaning. God, how do you want to use this story? What's the point here that can shape my life and make me more like the person that you want me to be? And then ponder that point. Ponder it. You know, I have found that honestly, I don't read the Bible a lot these days. But I ponder things that I have read an incredible amount. And then I go back and read a little bit and ponder a lot. And that process has, I'm not saying that everybody should do that, but I'm just saying that process has been incredibly helpful for me. And it has deepened and strengthened my faith in a way that I just cannot, it's indescribable to me, pondering the point of the story. And that has simply helped me develop a more authentic, real faith, a faith that I'm really comfortable in. Even though I have all these questions, I just feel really comfortable and non-defensive about the faith that I walk in these days. And it's just pretty cool. You know, as we come to our time of communion, I want to encourage us to remember this. It's like Jesus on that day said to his disciples, guys, I'm giving you this celebration where you take the bread and the wine and remember me. Remember what this is all about. Remember my death until I come back. You know, pondering what Jesus did, the extent that he was willing to go, it was like Jesus was in a sense, the fulfillment of the metaphor of God slaying the animals to cover Adam and Eve. And it was through the death of Jesus that we have the opportunity to find our way back to living in the grace and goodness of God. And I'll tell you what, I am so grateful for that. So let's pray, and then we'll just meditate on that idea until the ushers pass the communion. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for your word that is so powerful to shape us. And we just want to become more like him. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Pantano Christian Church, go to www.pccwired.org. That's PCCWIRED. red.org. Be blessed and be a blessing for someone today.